I appreciate that song selection this morning, Brother Ron. I asked him about that song earlier, and he said, I've already got it on my list. As it turns out, all of them have fit perfectly with what we're going to study this morning. I appreciate every time that the song service and the lesson can be on the same page. It just always helps. You know, it might not be your favorite subject this afternoon to talk about snow, but then on the other hand, you might be thinking about Friday morning, when those big, beautiful flakes were falling straight now. And something that we don't see in North Alabama that often, really. We had a snow last year, but what was happening Friday morning was absolutely beautiful. You might have been thinking about the great benefits that snow will bring to the land, what it actually adds to the soil, and the fact that it sits there and it melts slowly and it adds water. It doesn't wash away very quickly like a heavy rain. Snow has been a great blessing. Snow has been involved in many world events. It's been a major force that has determined the destiny of many people. If you go back in history and you read about Napoleon, you read about an attack that he made against Russia, and he left Moscow on one occasion. Actually, it was in October of 1812. He left there with 200,000 men. It was a bright, beautiful day. The sun was shining. October the 19th. But as the day wore on, the sky darkened, and soon the snowflakes began to fly. There were multiplied billions of these insignificant flakes. But as they continued to fall and they began to pile up, it came to be that the horses that were pulling the wagons could no longer move forward. And there they were. They were stranded. The men began to fall from fatigue and from the cold. And here was an army that had brought many emperors to their knees and made all men tremble. And now they were doing battle with that silent, tiny thing called a snowflake. And when all was said and done, 132,000 men perished. Snow can be a dreadful thing, but snow can be a great blessing. We remember reading about a plane crash on one occasion that was many, many years ago, and the people, they survived for 6 days off of the water that they were able to derive from the snow until rescuers arrived to save them. So snow has great blessings. It can be challenging. This study this afternoon is not one that really lends itself to PowerPoint, but we'll use PowerPoint anyway if we can, if it will work. There we go. I wanted to mention that there are at least 24 references in Scripture to snow. Sometimes it has reference to the snow itself, and actually other times just to the color. It represents a lot of things. Snow in Scripture is used to represent cleansing and purity. David pleaded, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Psalm 51 and verse 7. Is there anything whiter than snow? Did you go out yesterday when the sun was shining on it and try to open your eyes without some sunglasses? It probably hurt your eyes. It's bright, beautiful. Isaiah said, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Psalm 68 and verse 13. "Though ye have lain among the pots, ye shall be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow." So snow is used to represent cleansing and purity, but also what that cleansing and purity will bring, the result of it, which is holiness. In Daniel 7 and verse 9, the Ancient of Days had raiment that the Bible said was as white as snow. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when John saw Jesus in heaven, he had garments and his hair was that which was as white as snow. Mark 9 and verse 3, his raiment on the Mount of Transfiguration. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And then when the angel rolled away the stone at the tomb of Jesus, the Bible says that there was an earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men, paralyzed by fear, we would say. Revelation 1 and verse 14 is we find Jesus walking among the seven candlesticks, that is the life of the churches. The Bible says there that his head and his hairs were white like as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. In addition to all of these, snow is also used in Scripture as a tool for teaching. And that's what we find in the book of Job, that God is going to teach Job some things by way of the snow. In the book of Job, we find that Job has everything basically taken away from him. He has suffered great losses. He has probably remained faithful under circumstances that none of us could fathom, and circumstances under which our faith may have failed. And yet Job, as he begins to think about these things, has three friends that come to him. And they all accuse him. They say, Job, your problems are because of your own wickedness. They said, God never brings evil upon a man unless he has sinned greatly. Job, you are a wicked man. You're getting what you deserve by the problems that have come to your life. And Job begins defending himself. He said, what miserable counselors you are. He told them, I don't need to hear what you're saying because what you're telling me is no good. Paraphrasing. And as we read through the chapters of the book of Job, we'll find three phases of questions. We'll find Job speaking. We'll find Eliphaz and the others speaking. Zophar. And then eventually Elihu is the last one that's going to speak. But through this whole process, from chapters 26 through 31, we find that Job has progressed in his questioning of God. Why? Why? If I could just talk to you, would you not please look at my life and realize that I am living righteously? God, I'm an innocent man. I'm a righteous man. Why are you letting it happen to me? And then Elihu finally has all he can stand. He was the young man, so at least he had some respect. And at first he didn't say anything. But after his three older friends have said what they were going to say, after three rounds of debates, Elihu speaks. And Elihu said some things that were true, but it was his premise that was wrong. Elihu, like his three buddies who had come to Job, believed that Job was being punished because he was a sinner. Because apparently he was a very wicked man. He had been hiding his sins. And Job denied his sins. And they assigned even more guilt to him for that. But turn all the way over to Job 37. Job 37, beginning at verse 1, Elihu is still speaking. We read about the beginning of his speech, I think, back in chapter 34. Beginning at chapter 34, but look at chapter 37. He said, at this also my heart trembleth and is moved out of his place. This is Elihu speaking. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth forth out of his mouth. Well, is it not true that we ought to listen to God? Of course. So what he said was true. But Elihu says, I'm speaking for God, Job, and I'm telling you, you're a wicked man. But God, verse 3, he directeth it under the whole heaven, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. Look at him using nature to teach. After it a voice roareth, he thundereth with the voice of excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, and which we cannot comprehend. Is that not a true statement? Does God not do wonderful things that we cannot comprehend? That's a true statement. But his premise was wrong. Job, God has done this to you. He does great things. Don't you challenge God. Don't you have doubts? Don't you have questions? Don't you, by any means, don't you deny that you're a wicked man? Because God has brought these things on you. It's his judgment. It's his punishment. Then look in verse 6. For he saith to the snow, be on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. And you can go on throughout that chapter and you see that Elihu says, as I said before, some things that are true. But his premise is wrong. And so the Lord finally has enough. And we get to chapter 38, beginning at verse 1. And God is going to call upon Job to display why his wisdom is greater than the creator of the universe. And to explain how his knowledge is superior to Almighty God. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? In other words, when the angels were rejoicing over the creation, Job, were you there? Did you see it? He's going to go on and ask him, are you old enough? Are you old enough? And now Job was one lived before the time of Abraham from all evidence that we have. But he wasn't old enough to have seen the creation. And you know what? No one was, because Adam was created after everything else was created. God's being a little bit sarcastic with Job, but God is bringing a point to the forefront. Job, who do you think you are to challenge me? Because you don't know who I am. You don't know what I have done. How dare you question what I choose to do upon the earth? Who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth as if it had issued out of the womb? In verse 8, in Genesis 1, we read that God caused the dry land to appear. Job, how did I do that? How did I measure the mass of the continents and of the water? How did I bring part of it to rise up above? How did I set that in place so that it would stay? When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and thick darkness, a swaddling band for it. Job, can you tell me how a cloud is formed? Now, we know today, don't we? Job apparently did not know, because God asked him, and God is asking him questions that he cannot answer. And that's the point. Verse 11 said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know its place? We read about that just a moment ago. Job, did you create the sun? Did you start the earth rotating? Have you ever been in control of when the sun comes up in the morning? How fast the earth is rotating? The tilt of its axis? Job, do you know any of those things? Did you do them? Then why? What gives you the right to question me? Drop down to verse 16. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? The springs of the sea. That was a pretty scientific statement. People didn't know about those until fairly recently, actually. And so Job could not answer that. He did not know. Have the gates of death been opened to thee? Job, have you been able to see into the Hadean realm? Do you know where the spirits go when a man dies? Do you know where Abel is, the first man that was ever murdered by another human being? Can you see all of that? Hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Can you measure it, Job? Now, we know today what the circumference of the earth and the diameter. Job didn't know that in his day. Where is the way where light dwelleth, and as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born? As I mentioned earlier, Job, are you old enough to know all of these things? Did you see them? If you saw them, then you must know how it works, because you were there, right? No, you weren't there. So you don't know. Not only that, you're a man. You're not God. Look down at verse 22. Hast thou entered into the treasures, or the treasury, or the storehouse of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and of war? Look, if you would, at God's challenge. That's what we were reading from Job chapter 38. Verse 22. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or the treasure of the snow? The King James Version uses the word treasure. The several other translations use the word treasures, and some use the word storehouses. The word there means the place where treasures are stored. Some people have said, well, Job knew all about what snow can do, about all of the blessings that it is for the soil and about what the crystals and all of those things. Listen, Job did not have a microscope. He had never seen a snowflake under a microscope. He didn't know what it looked like. He didn't walk around with a chemistry set trying to figure out what was being deposited in the soil and what was not. Those are scientific discoveries that came along a lot further. He's not asking Job, do you know how much money that snow does add up, have a dollar benefit when it comes to what it can do for the soil? But Job didn't know that in his day. And none of that matters because that's not what he asked him. God said, Job, do you know where all of this comes from? Do you know the origin of the snow? Do you know where it's being stored? God always spoke to people in the language of their time, the things that they understood. Throughout the Bible, we find progressive revelation, where God revealed things to men according to the knowledge of the time in which they lived. Job didn't know about any of those things. God said, where does it come from? In the days of Job, it would look like that all of that came from the north, as though there was a great storehouse or treasury or a place where treasure was kept. You know, people would do that with gold and silver. They would store treasure for the time of battle or for the time when there was a great need. And that's what God is asking Job. You know, if I save it for the time of battle, where is it, Job? Do you know? In the part of the world where Job lived, the snows and the cold winds would come from the north, just like it does today. The poetic language here indicates that maybe people felt like there was this great big storehouse to the north, and when God wanted the snow to come, that he just blew it all out from there. Now, we know how snow comes to be today, but in Job's day, Job did not know that. The same would be true of the snow, and it would also be true of the hail. God's object was not to teach a science lesson, but to produce a solemn impression of his greatness upon Job, and to cause Job to be humbled and to understand man does not have the right to challenge God. In the context of all of these other questions, God is asking Job, do you control nature? Did you create it? Do you maintain it? Can you explain it? And the answer to all three is no. And God said those things being true, as he will continue, God says those things being true, and I'm paraphrasing, Job, who are you to challenge me? To challenge my wisdom and to challenge my actions. Job could not tell where they were formed, the snow or the hail, where they came from. The point is that all that pertained to the snow was distinctly understood by God, and these were facts which Job did not know, neither could he explain. And God was bringing that to his memory so Job would not be too proud of himself. Now, we know a lot more about snow, right? We know the crystalline structure, basically, of snow. We know, basically, what weather conditions have to be there for it to be formed. But last week, every meteorologist that I heard speak about what was about to happen said this. This is what this model says about the snow. This is what that model says about the snow. But we won't really know what's going to happen until it gets here. We do not control the snow. They were really close this time. They were off on a couple of things. They were really close. There have been times where they missed it completely. I think somebody looked out the window during the middle of the night and saw that there was no snow and laughed and said, well, they missed it this time. Well, it has happened. We lived in East Tennessee. They said, oh, we may have flurries. We had 24 inches of snow. 1993. Moved to Elmont. We had an ice storm. I mean, you know, what do you do? But where did that snow come from? Well, we know now how it forms in the clouds. But the more we know about snow, and now we have these exquisite photographs of snowflakes, and we can look at the intricacy of it and realize even more that had a designer. The psalmist said in Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And God, when you look at the one tiny snowflake, there was a man who took photographs of snowflakes, and he took over 10,000 of them. I think I've got his name written down here somewhere, and if I do, I'll mention it again. But in all of those 10,000 photographs he took of different snowflakes, he said, you know, if I took every one of them and I joined them all together, I don't even have enough to make a snowball. And he said, out of the 10,000 photographs that I have taken of different snowflakes, there are not two of them that are the same. They're all different. Some have gone to, like Brother Ron was talking about a few weeks ago, talking about absolutes. Some have gone to the extreme to say that there has never been two snowflakes that were exactly alike. No, well, you know, you can't say that unless you have examined under a microscope every one of the zillions upon zillions of snowflakes that has ever fallen since the earth has been here. So I'm just going to be careful with saying there has never been two that are exactly the same, but I'm going to tell you what, they're rare if they are. They're very rare if there are any that are the same. It's important to understand that God is asking Job about the source of the snow and not its scientific marvels. Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, the Lord asked. Like the snow, it was reserved in storehouses, God says, like weapons of war that God could bring forth as he pleased. You know, God did that one time. He may have done it a bunch of times that we don't know about. He did it one time that we do. Read about it in Exodus 8, verses 18 through 35. It was the seventh plague upon Egypt. It was the plague of hail, great thunderstorms. We know that hail comes not just in the wintertime. In fact, hail normally comes in the summertime, even in some cooler weather. And now we know how hail is formed. We know that a droplet of water gets sucked up into the air by the updraft until it gets above the freezing level, and then it freezes and it begins to fall. Sometimes it falls a little bit to the outside and it gets pulled back in again. It gets caught back in the updraft, and as it's going up, some more moisture is applied. It's built layer upon layer. When tornadoes are involved, it looks like a bunch of ice cubes all stuck together because of the violence that is within the storm. But every hailstorm, it's layer upon layer until it becomes so heavy that the updraft of the thunderstorm can either no longer hold it up and it falls all the way through or to the ground, or it's thrown out to the side or over the top, out from the anvil of the thunderstorm. We know how all of that works. But who designed it that way? Who set that in motion? God told Job, he said, who created the hail so it could actually be used in a military fashion? That's what he did against Egypt. Did this hail come from a great storehouse in the north or a great treasury or a treasure in the north? No. It formed in the storm that God sent upon the land of Egypt. Job did not understand the process, but he knew that hail was real and that it came from somewhere. But God is saying, Job, until you understand all of these things and answer all of these questions, don't you question me. Job realized the Lord's point. Today, even though we understand a whole lot more about the mechanism of hail, we see even to a greater degree the power and the wisdom and the providence of God in the way that he has designed nature. We need to see the positive side of snow, maybe not so much hail, but we need to see the positive side of snow so that we can be grateful in spite of the nuisance that it can be. It was a beautiful Friday. Yesterday was kind of a nuisance. But look at Job's contrition. Look at Job 42, beginning at verse 1. After a lot of other things and a lot of other questions, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood, or that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Lord, I don't know where that snow is stored. I don't know where that hail is stored. I don't know how the earth was measured out in creation. I don't know how any of those things were done, but you do, and I realize that now. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Lord, I've suffered a lot, but I went too far. Forgive me for what I have said. Forgive me for my pride and my arrogance. I repent in dust and ashes. The heavens do declare the glory of God, but not just the stars and the sun and the moon. The snowflake declares the glory of God as well, as does the hail. Snow is often used, or is even used, to illustrate God's providence and even the power of His Word. In Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 10, the Bible says, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not there, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I shall please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." God said, just like the snow comes down, my word's going to do what I want it to do, just like the snow is going to do what I want it to do. And when you learn to control the snow, then you can talk to me about my word. But God is warning mankind to not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. To realize that God, through nature, has demonstrated his power and his great glory. One of the most famous verses in the Bible about the snow is one that we read a moment ago. Isaiah 1 and verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." You know, winter, it depends on your perspective, I guess. But winter really can be rather ugly without snow. The landscape is just kind of dead and dark, and dirt and grime makes everything ugly, or it seems to. But then you have a morning like Friday morning where that gentle, soft, and quiet snow begins to fall, and everything is covered with a pristine blanket of white. So beautiful. God never paints it more beautiful than when he paints in white. It's all done with as little noise, unless it's a blizzard, with as little noise as a cat walking across the carpet. But the winter landscape, oh, it's clothed in brilliant, sparkling splendor. And all of this is nature's demonstration of God's design, his wisdom, his power, and his blessing. Well, just like the winter scape can be rather ugly without snow, life can be ugly when it's marked by unforgiven sin and it's stained by unforgiven sin. But the perfect cleansing blood of Christ will do what? It will make it white as what? As snow. Will make it white as snow. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." How does that happen? It happens by knowing that God is God and we're not him. Believing in the fact that he loved us enough to send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Being willing to confess that, repent of our sins, and be buried with Christ in baptism. Ananias asked Saul of Tarsus, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Go back to Isaiah 1:18. Well, it's not up there, is it? There it is. Go back to Isaiah 1 and verse 18. As a child of God, what does the blood of Christ continue to do as we walk in the light? To wash away our sins so that our souls will be white as snow. I hope you enjoy the snow that we had Friday, yesterday again. It was somewhat of a nuisance, but wasn't it beautiful? In it we may have been a little bit anxious, but in it we had to see God's handiwork, his blessing. And God used it to teach Job a valuable lesson. What lesson does what God asked Job tell us? Today, if there is sin staining your life, would you let the Lord reason with you? Would you let him wash away your sins so that your soul would be white as snow? If you need, would you come as we stand and as we sing?